Romans chapter 5, familiar passage of scripture, and hopefully a very familiar doctrine that we'll study today, and actually just begin it today. I'll read the passage and then remind you what we started to talk about a couple weeks back, and we'll continue this week and then continue it in the weeks ahead as well, just a little mini-series called the ABCs of Salvation. But Romans chapter 5, follow along as I just read the first 11 verses. It says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, in experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I pray that the present tense of our salvation, spoken of throughout this whole passage of Scripture, would become a reality in our minds and our hearts. We know it's a reality because you've accomplished it. But Father, I pray that the understanding of that truth would bring the assurance and the fact of our security to the minds and hearts of all the believers that are studying with us today. And so, Father, help us to be attentive to these verses and to the many verses that we'll look at today in light of the security that we have in your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, when we said ABCs of salvation, the little series that we're talking about, it's really just kind of going back to some real important basic doctrines. But they're basic to us, and they're basic to the fundamentals of the faith, but they're really battled there throughout the Christian world. And maybe it's not a battle that you have yet settled yourself, or maybe one that you've never even engaged in yet, finding out that some don't all see things as simple as we're going to present it today. But when we talk about salvation and we say the ABCs of salvation, what I mean by that is A would just be salvation, and we ask the question, what do we mean by what is salvation? The very basics, we're talking about being saved from the penalty of sin. And we've already spent two studies in that to show that Jesus Christ, on his death, by his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross, completely paid for sin so that sin is dealt with. The penalty of sin, which sends people to hell, has been dealt with. And those who have trusted the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're saved. So that's what salvation was about. But then the next part of that is security. And what we mean by security is, once we're saved, are we always saved? Can you lose your salvation? And so we're going to start dealing with that, our security in Christ. And then after we get that settled, then we'll talk about assurance. Because there's a difference between security and assurance. Everybody who's saved is secure, but not everybody's assured of that. And there's a reason for that. And so we'll talk about the third point about our salvation is assurance. But we want to spend a couple, maybe even more, than, well, certainly more than a couple weeks on the very fact of our security, because I want to cover it in two different sections, and even the first section we won't cover all at once. And the reason for that is, just like there is arguments, and there are plenty of arguments among fundamentals, the Christian world out there, concerning exactly what is salvation and what must I do to be saved. Something like that should not be. That should be a settled issue, but it was an issue that seemed to have been buried by religion and church that had political power over the world for centuries. And finally, some people were standing, they always were standing up against it, but they were being martyred for standing for the truth of the gospel for centuries. Martin Luther then understands justification by faith and has some protection. He flees to Germany where he has been protected and can propagate the doctrine of justification by faith alone, not by works, not by religious ordinances, not by a religious system, but by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can be declared righteous before a holy God on the basis of faith and faith alone, because salvation is by grace through faith. But anyhow, that even after that, it continues to still be argued. But so there's so many arguments of what must I do to be saved. And it really is a simple issue when you understand the complete work that was accomplished at Calvary. Jesus Christ did it all. He paid it all. And there's nothing left for us to do but to trust in his finished work. And when you do, God saves you, gives you eternal life. But then the same people or the same type of arguments that center around what must I do to be saved, now they start arguing, okay, you're saved by grace through faith alone, but once you're saved, are you always saved? And there's a whole bunch of people that say, no, you're not, and others that say you are. And what I want you to understand about that, the reason that these debates go on, whether it's on what must I do to be saved, or once I believe and I'm saved, am I always saved? The reason there's arguments is there are scholarly people, and sometimes we put down scholars, so let's just say Bible-studying people who have verses of Scripture that say you can lose salvation, and so therefore they teach you can lose salvation. And then there's other people who are scholars or just good Bible-studying people who look at verses and see real clearly from the verses that once you're saved, you're always saved, and so they teach security. And the point of that is the reason there's that difference is there's two groups of people, they both have verses. The answer to the problem is rightly dividing the word of truth and focusing in on the gospel of your salvation. So let me point out something. You turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And as you're going there, I'm going to read to you a couple verses out of Hebrews, so that you would understand there are verses that indeed would make you stop and say, wait a minute, okay, I got saved, I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, but am I sure that I'm eternally saved? Am I eternally secure? And in Hebrews, now I'm reading this to you. I don't expect you to turn there. Well, by the way, this is the second part. We're going to look at verses. I'm going to take you through 12 reasons why you're eternally secure once you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. And then I'm going to show you several verses, whether I got 12 of those or not, whether we'll take that much time or not. But I'll show you these verses, some that I'm going to read now, and many others, where people go and try to teach you can lose your salvation. And here's one of those. Now, so we'll look at the verse and study it later. Just listen to it. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they have crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and have put him to an open shame." And it says, "For as the earth drinketh in the rain and cometh forth often upon it, and bringeth forth herbs and meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiving blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." So once enlightened, and then you fall away, you're going to be burned, according to those verses. Even more, in Hebrews chapter 10, it says in verse 26, yeah, some of you are there, I guess, for 10:26. It says, "For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversary." Later in that chapter, he says, "Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but to them that believe to the saving of the soul." So Even though he talks about justification by faith, there are those who are going to draw back to perdition, to damnation. And so there's a warning there that if you sin willfully, then you can look for judgment to come. So there are those who go to those verses, and I have you in Ephesians chapter 1, because there's a statement there that if you haven't grabbed a hold of, you need to grab a hold of it. It says in verse 13 of Ephesians 1, it says, in whom, speaking about Christ, you see his name at the end of verse 12, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now we're going to study this verse in detail later, but you can see the idea about being sealed, so it sounds like you can't lose salvation in that verse. But what I wanted you to see in that verse is something that's said right in the middle. It says, in whom ye also trusted. You trusted in Christ. So Paul's writing to those who have trusted in Jesus Christ. He says, in whom ye have also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth. Now notice this phrase, the gospel of your salvation. Person said to me one time, he said, that's an interesting concept, that some of the Bible is written to other people for other times. And hit the nail right on the head. That's exactly what rightly dividing the word of truth is. When Paul said, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you rightly divide the word of truth, there is a doctrine about another people's salvation at another time. But then there is a gospel of the grace of God, which is the gospel of your salvation, that's written to you in this time, in this dispensation of grace. And you rightly divide the word of truth and know the gospel of your salvation, you will understand that you're eternally secure. But you'll understand there's people who are going to grab verses that speak about other people in another time that aren't eternally secure until Jesus Christ returns. And then you understand why it is that people have verses on both sides of the subject. But the gospel that saves you is the gospel of your salvation. How that Christ died for your sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That when you trust in that, God saves you. And then, as you're going to see in these 12 verses, that you're eternally secure. And not just 12 verses, they're actually just 12 doctrines that are taught about our salvation. That you're eternally secure. And then we'll take the time to see why those other verses speak about other people at other time and what it means to them. So let's talk about the doctrine of our salvation. And we've already dealt with salvation itself. So when we talk about the 12 reasons that Paul teaches that when we trust the gospel, we're eternally secure, I want you to think through these. The first, and I there's several places we could turn to, but because we've already talked about salvation from the penalty of sin, the first point of this ought to be just almost like a review of that, in the sense that the number one reason that you're secure is because the cross paid it all. That when Jesus Christ, in Romans chapter 1 there, or chapter 3 there, he became the propitiation, and we talked about that being the full satisfying payment. That God the Father is satisfied that the payment that Jesus Christ made takes care of all sin. So since Jesus Christ took care of all sin, you are saved when you trust that from the penalty of sin. So go back to that Romans chapter 5. That's where why we started there. And in fact, you're going to see most of the arguments coming out of the book of Romans. So even if I have you turn somewhere else, be prepared to come back to Romans. Romans lays out the doctrine of our salvation. That's the first book in Paul's epistles, in the order of Paul's epistles in the Bible, that are Paul's epistles, God's word to us, the gospel of your salvation, and explains in detail about salvation, but also our security in Christ. In verse 19 of Romans chapter 5, it says, for by one man's disobedience were many made sinners. Now hopefully you understand that's Adam, Romans 5:19. For by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. That's everybody. We all came from Adam. Adam disobeyed God. And as a result of that, Adam fell under sin, under the dominion of sin. And everybody born of Adam is a natural sinner by nature, and then turns around, we practice it because it's our nature. So by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, what Adam brought sin into the world, Jesus Christ, one man, took care of all sin. You know, it's interesting to me, now, even though the people who believe that once you're saved, you can lose your salvation, they have tricky ways, and we'll deal with the second way but that they deal with that, but they always seem to be judging someone based on their sin and something they do that's going to cause them to lose salvation. But you didn't do anything to save yourself in the first place. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You're saved not by your obedience to begin with. You're saved by the obedience of Jesus Christ. He's the one who faithfully lived a perfect life, and then died as your substitute to completely pay for all your sins. And so they, even though they should know better, if they understand salvation is salvation from the penalty of sin, sin can't send you to hell. Because if you look in that verse, even verse 20, it says the law entered that the offense might abound. And when we study the law, when we're studying about the penalty of sin, the law comes around and it points out not just that you're a sinner, it shows you you're exceedingly sinful. It shows you how bad of a sinner you are. But look at that verse. The law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Jesus Christ's payment was so great, sufficient on that cross, that you can't out-sin God's grace. Man, that's amazing. Now that's, Paul's going to deal in chapter 6. Does that mean you should go out and continue in sin? God forbids the answer. But you are living in sin before you got saved. And there's a power that comes after you're saved, but that's another study about salvation, not from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. And ultimately, someday, we're going to be saved from the presence of sin when we're raised in glorified bodies and set in heavenly places in the rapture. But right now, we're dealing with the penalty of sin, and even though the law would show you how great of a sinner you are, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And then you're down in verse 21, grace reigns through righteousness, that's an imputed righteousness to you, unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So the point is that the number one reason you know you're saved is Jesus Christ totally, completely paid for all your sins. I ask you two questions. What can wash away your sins? You all know the song, and the song's based on the scripture. Nothing could wash away your sins but the blood of Jesus, and the blood of Jesus Christ has washed away all your sins. When you trusted it, God brought you into that salvation and saved you because Jesus Christ paid for all your sins. So the second question is, what can send you to hell once you believe? Nothing. Sin is what sends you to hell, and that's been dealt with. There's nothing that can send you to hell because Jesus Christ completely paid for sins. And once you trust it, God saved you. And that very idea of being saved, well, grace reigns unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we'll deal with that. That comes back up again. But just understanding, the payment of sin is completely made. And those who will condemn you and try to convince you that you could lose salvation if you walk away, if you go back into the world, if you live like an unrighteous man, so forth, they'll also argue you can stop believing and so forth, but we'll deal with that later. But anyhow, they focus in on sin, and sin is the wrong thing to focus in on. It's been dealt with by Jesus Christ, not by you. The second reason that you're eternally secure is God has already declared you righteous. Now this is where I always would wish people had a better vocabulary about what is salvation. Because salvation is from the penalty of sin, and if you're saved from the penalty of sin, there's other terms that the Bible uses, like Paul said in our scripture reading there. We've now received the atonement. Well, there's a one-ment that we have now. And someone would have to say, can you lose your atonement? There's the term that Romans chapter 5 verse 1 says, therefore being justified by faith we have peace with God. Can you lose your justification? And see, people don't argue those type of things because it's God who has declared us righteous. And what you need to understand by that, he's not waiting to declare you righteous. The moment you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, God has already declared you righteous. And for that reason alone, you're eternally secure. Go back to Romans chapter 3 and look at verse 26. He says, and by the way, verse 25 is talking about the sins of the past that God has declared the people who have lived before Christ died. Now based on the cross of Christ, he has declared them righteous. And the Bible tells us Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Well, God forbear the judgment of Abraham until Jesus Christ died on the cross. And now he's declaring Abraham righteous because of the cross. So he says in verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time. Now notice that timing. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law? The law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. God's right. God declares you righteous because the moment you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, God puts the righteousness of Jesus Christ to your account. He imputes it to you and then makes a declaration that you're righteous. That's why once he imputes righteousness to your account, God is just in saying you're righteous, isn't he? Because there's righteousness there for you. And he's the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. Well, when does he justify those? It's when they believe in Jesus. That's why, look at verse 28 again. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified, not shall be justified. He is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. The moment you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, that righteousness was put to your account and God has already declared you righteous. So if God says you're righteous, you're righteous. And by that declaration, you're saved and eternally secure. Now he makes that point in Romans chapter 4. He uses Abraham as an example. I just shared that with you. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he'd have whereof the glory, but not before God. Why? Because Abraham's a sinner like everybody else. What saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So he uses Abraham as a man who believed God and God counted him righteous. Imputed that righteousness to him because he forbore until Christ made the payment for sin and then declared him righteous. And now at this time, because the payment's already made, the moment you believe, God declares you righteous. So Abraham is an example of someone declared righteous on the basis of faith, so that you would understand that when you believe, God imputes righteousness to you and you're declared righteous. In that, notice the rest of this talks about David and a blessedness. And boy, you need to get a hold of this. Verse 6 says, even as David describeth the blessedness of the man whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Not only did Jesus Christ die and take away our sins, when you trust that, God imputes righteousness to your account, but refuses to ever charge you with sin again. Now that's amazing. Not only is it amazing, a truth that God would do that, he so securely saves us, so eternally saves us, that he will not put sin to your account again. But David said, He describes the blessedness of the man to whom God will not impute iniquity. Now there's a blessedness that David, because of his sin, just could rejoice in the fact that God would not hold sin against him. You're probably familiar with that, but in case you're not, hold your place in Romans and go to 2 Samuel in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel chapter 11. I'm just pointing this out. You can read the details of this later, and you ought to, so that you would understand this blessedness that came to David. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Now David is the great king of Israel, and Israel's doing real good under the reign of David at this point. And chapter 11, verse 1, it begins, "It came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab." So David said, "Joab, you got this one covered. No sense me going with you." Notice the last thing it said in that verse, it says, "But David tarried still at Jerusalem." So David doesn't go to war. He sends Joab to war. But verse 2, it says, "It came to pass in the evening tide, that David rose up from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon." Can't condemn a man for that. I mean, that's a natural thing. Now, it didn't say he was trying to see a woman. It didn't say anything about it. He just happened to see a beautiful woman bathing herself. What should he have done? Turned away, walked away. What did he do? Verse 3. "And David sent and inquired after the woman." Now there's where there's the sight. David looked upon her to lust, and then David pursued something. This is the beginning of his downfall. The messenger, they knew who it was. It says in verse 4, "And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he laid with her." Down in verse 5, it says, "And the woman conceived and sent and told David, I am with child." Now, in the missing of all this, when he asked, "Who is this woman?" they said, "That's Uriah's wife." Uriah is a man who went to war with Joab. His wife was by herself. David not only finds out who she is, he sends for her. And next thing you know, they sleep together. And then next thing you know, the Bible says, "Your sins will find you out." She sends word to David, "I'm with child. My husband's out to war. This is going to be a problem." What David eventually does is he sends Joab a message. And it's a long explanation about how he even did that. But that to put Uriah in the front line with the strongest men, and he wasn't one of those strongest men to fight. As a result of that, it says in verse 17, "And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also." And that was because of David's order to put him in a place that's going to put him in danger. And actually, he told him to retreat and leave Uriah out in front, and he died. So in verse 27, it says, "And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." So David thought he covered his sins pretty good, didn't he? But you know, when I read that verse about the blessedness of the man to whom God will not impute sin, for you to appreciate the blessedness is also to appreciate the guilt. The Bible says David is a man after God's own heart. But he's also a man, isn't he? So he looks, he lusts, and then he acted upon that. As a result, just the adultery itself certainly brought great shame to David. Then to add to that shame, she's with child. Now you can't hide from your sins. He covers that up with a conspiracy to have Uriah killed in battle. And it worked. Even though David thinks he covered his sin, do you think David slept much any of those nights? If he's a man after God's own heart, man alive, he's got adultery, he's got the shame of bringing a child from another man's wife into the world, and then he had this conspiracy of having this man killed. The world might see it, not see anything going on, but David knows in his heart what he has done. And it displeased the Lord. Well, in chapter 12, it says in verse 1, "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David." Nathan's a prophet. And Nathan comes to David and he tells David a story. David used to be a shepherd, about a rich man who, rather than kill his own lamb, killed the only lamb another man had to feed to his guests. That he actually killed another man's lamb. And when he told that story to David, look at verse 5. It says, "And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said unto Nathan, As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die." And verse 7, "And Nathan said unto David, Thou art the man." Woo. So now David's sin is right in front of him. And David could do nothing but what he ought to do. Down in verse 13 it says, "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord." He realizes all sin is against God. God's the one who said it was all wrong in the first place. And he said, "I have sinned against the Lord." But notice the last part of verse 13. "And Nathan said unto David, The Lord also hath put away thy sins. Thou shalt not die." Oh. Where'd he put those sins? How could the Lord just look over adultery and murder and not hold that against David? He put it away. Well, he put it away, it's called forbearing, until Jesus Christ came, and on the cross, Jesus Christ paid for that sin. That's the only way a righteous God can declare David to be a righteous man. He's not righteous in his flesh and his actions. He's righteous because Jesus Christ paid for all sin, even those gross, immoral sins that we think about. And the Lord paid for it. But when Nathan said, "Thou shalt not die, God hath put away your sin," can you imagine the blessedness in David's heart to think about the grace of God, and that God would not hold that sin against him, and that God would put it away? You even know more than David how God dealt with that sin. That his own son came into this world and paid completely for that sin. So that blessedness of David, those sins that haunt you, you can have that blessedness of David that Romans chapter 4 says, saying, "Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Wow. He put it all on Christ. And he will not put sin against you. Now, if that doesn't make you eternally secure, I don't know what does. Christ paid it all. There's nothing that left to be needed to be paid. And any sin that you've done, do in the future, God will not put any sin against you, because Jesus Christ paid it all. And because when you trusted that, God declared you righteous as a past tense, something that's already been accomplished. So in Romans chapter, look at Romans chapter 4. Let me do it in this order. Look at Romans chapter 3 and look at verse 24. And notice these are all past tense. It says, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." You don't deserve this. That's what grace is all about. You haven't earned this. That's what grace means. But it's through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. He totally, completely paid for sin. And therefore, you're justified freely by God's grace. Then in verse 24, chapter 4, verse 25, it says, speaking about Jesus Christ, "who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." That Jesus Christ already died to pay for our sins, and in his resurrection, he was raised for our justification. See, when we're justified freely by his grace, grace is the means by which that the salvation comes to you. And then the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the guarantee that God has declared you righteous, because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And then, chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When you believed, it's past tense, you're justified, but here you're justified by faith. That's how you take the grace of God and the provision of Jesus Christ and appropriate. That's how it becomes yours. You're justified by faith. And being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look down in verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. What is the basis by which God could justify you? The blood of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ is the guarantee He's alive to declare you righteous. And then in chapter 8 and verse 33. It says, what shall we say to these, who shall lay, verse 33, I'm going to cover this in a minute here. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Now you need to just think about what that means. Who can condemn you for anything? God Himself has already declared you righteous. So if God has already made a declaration of righteousness to you, you're eternally secure. It's based on the blood of Jesus Christ. It's provided to you and guaranteed to you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is received on the basis of faith, and it's through the blood of Christ, and then it's God who declares you righteous. So justification takes place the moment you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, and God has already declared you righteous. Now with that, the Lord Jesus Christ makes intercession for you. Look at the next verse. It says, and this is point three, why it is that you're eternally secure. God already declared you righteous. Verse 34 says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Remember, he was risen for our justification? Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And why the word also is earlier, he said the Holy Spirit makes intercession for you. Now you have Jesus Christ, who's alive and at the right hand of the Father, who also makes intercession for you. You got, look at verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? You have the Holy Spirit that's for you. The Lord Jesus Christ is for you. God the Father is for you. But in that verse 34, Jesus Christ is like your attorney, who's risen from the dead. He's at the right hand of the Father. You know what it says in Revelation concerning Satan when he's cast out in Revelation 12? He's called the accuser of our brethren, who accuse us before God day and night. You think Satan could find something to accuse you of? We just studied in Sunday school that we, as members of the body of Christ, one of the mysteries of godliness is we're seen of angels. They see us all the time. You think they could see something that would condemn you? And yet this verse says, who can condemn you? And why you can't be condemned is Jesus Christ not only died for you, he took care of that sin, but he's risen again. And what does he do in the resurrection? He's even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So as Satan or any angel would make accusation about something you did, Jesus Christ stands before God the Father, shows him his hands, shows him his side. So that's dealt with. What's next? Could you want any better attorney before God the Father? If so, call Sam. I don't think he's going to do you any good. But that the Lord Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ is making intercession for us and no one can condemn us, you're eternally secure in Christ. Because of what the accomplished, it all goes back to the cross and what he accomplished. And when you trusted in that, what God has done for you, declaring you righteous and Jesus Christ making intercession for you. In the whole point of all that is that it's God that does the saving. You talk about losing salvation. You didn't save yourself in the first place. God did the saving. And it's God who said you're saved. It's not just you saying, I'm saved. Now hopefully you can say that, but you only can say that if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, but you're saved because God said you're saved and God did the saving. And you're in Romans, flip over to now hold your place because I want to read that rest of that passage in a minute. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I love that verse in Ecclesiastes where Solomon says, I know that whatever God does, he does forever. Did he save you?
Yeah.
God did the saving. Whatever he does forever. That sounds like eternal security, doesn't it? And to assure you of that, and even all the things that we just talked about, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, now you could read in 1 Corinthians 15 where it says you're saved if you keep in memory what I preached unto you unless you believed in vain. And it goes on how Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, how he was buried and how he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Paul starts out that passage by saying you're saved if you believe that. Now Paul's not saying that based on his authority. He's saying that as the Spirit of God is making a declaration that you are saved if you believe that gospel message. And here's how saved you are. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 says, Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminates, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. So you look at that list and you know you might have been tripped up in one of those sins or a couple of those sins. And it says anybody who is associated with that, they're unrighteous and will not inherit the kingdom of God. But let me ask you, are you righteous or are you unrighteous? Justification means God has declared you righteous. And he was just in doing so because he imputed to you the righteousness of Jesus Christ when you trusted the gospel. You're not unrighteous in God's sight. You're righteous because those sins have been dealt with and God won't put any sin against you. That's why this verse goes on after it lists all those sins and says the unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11 says, and such were, past tense, some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So you're not identified with any of those sins. So God not only saves you, but he declares that you are saved. And when you say saved, the very implication, saved from what? From the penalty of sin. If you're saved from the penalty of sin, can sin ever send you to hell again? You can't. That's why you're eternally secure. It's totally dealt with. And you can see that you were that, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, saved declares safety. It's a poor thinking, but a lot of times we think about salvation as if a man is drowning and you throw him a life preserver and you bring him up on the boat. Well, if the man got saved, well, he's not going to drown. Now, in human reasoning, you say, well, you know, 20 years from now, he might fall back in the water and drown again. But here you're brought into Christ and into a relationship with God. You can't go back into that other relationship. You're in Christ, and we'll deal with that more as we talk about why we're secure. And I keep saying all the time, you're secure in Christ. But there's one last point that I want to talk about today, and that is the fifth reason that we're eternally secure is that the gift we received when we trusted Jesus Christ is eternal life. That should stand by itself. But look at Romans chapter 5. Hopefully you can just see immediately what that means. Romans chapter 5 in verse 15. It says, but not as the offense. It's going to make a contrast by comparing. So it says, not as the offense, so is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded to many. Notice there's this gift that we have. Adam brought sin. Jesus Christ brought this gift, but that's called grace. Verse 16 says, and not as by one that sinned, so is the gift. For judgment is by one to condemnation, But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they that receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. I drop down to verse 21. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I could have said all that in one other verse. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know why you're saved forever? Because the gift that you receive the moment you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior is eternal life. Can you have eternal life today and next week not have eternal life? If that was possible, then you don't have eternal life today. You have life for a week. But eternal life is what you received when you trusted the gospel, and God gave it to you the moment you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. And eternal life is eternal. Hence, eternal security, because you're saved. Now, I said to you, and I'll point this out, eternal life, that it's something we have right now the moment we trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, so we're eternally secure. Why is it that there's some verses that people go to that think you can lose salvation? Well, just flip over to Romans 11. Quickly just show you this, so you can see. We've been talking about the gospel of your salvation, what Paul, our apostle, has written to us about our salvation in this age of grace. And he talks about in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, he said, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. So God today is dealing with us Gentiles apart from Israel, but Paul said, don't think that that's going to be all God's going to do. God's doing it now until the time of the Gentiles come in. Now notice what the next verse says. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer that shall take away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. Do you see there's another salvation for other people in the future that's going to come at the second coming of Jesus Christ? They shall be saved at the second coming of Jesus Christ. When we're studying the gospel of our salvation, we're studying the salvation that we are saved presently. We're not studying about Israel and their future salvation. And because people don't know the difference of that, they have all these arguments. And even though anybody who's trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior is secure in Christ, they might not have the assurance of it because they're mixing two different gospel messages. Your gospel message is Christ completely paid for sins. When you trust that, when you trust what Jesus Christ did, by God's grace, by the blood of Jesus Christ, God saves you that very moment and at that point gives you eternal life, declares you righteous, and you're eternally secure. And that's only 5 points. We'll pick that up again in a couple weeks and build on that. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, these should be basic truths that we see and understand, just basically understanding Jesus Christ paid it all at Calvary. And that's what we trusted when we trusted the gospel. And Father, at that point, you declared us righteous. You saved us. You gave us eternal life. And we're just reading in the Bible what you said that we have. And Father, when we understand that, not only do we know we're secure in Christ, we can have assurance of that as well. But we'll talk more about that later. Thank you, Father, for this truth now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.